And here we go, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, let's go back to verse 1 and we'll look and see what Paul is saying here. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that is our body, our human body, our mortal body, were dissolved, or if we should die physically, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now that house is our glorified body. And if we were to search the preceding chapter, we would see that that glorified body comes as a result of our being willing to die in Jesus. That body is formed as we are made conformable to Christ's death. That is, as the Lord brings us into places where we die to sin, have to stop our sinning, stop our self-will, endure with patience the cross, the situation that God gives us, not doing as so many do, that is, breaking out and doing what they will because they want to, because they're sick and tired of doing what is right. They just start doing what is wrong. Our generation is characterized by that. But if we would serve Jesus, we must be very patient. Now I know that many of you have hard trials. That's normal. Most people do. But the difference between the saint and the sinner is that the saint does what is right. The sinner takes the course of least resistance. They justify themselves and they do what they want to. Divorce, remarriage, stealing, lying, lusting, whatever is pressing on them at the moment, they do. But we die to these things. And in the dying to them, there's some kind of a process that goes on in the spiritual realm. That as this body and soul of ours are sown unto death, that is, as we allow the Lord to bring us down into death, to sin, and to our self-will, that the body, this glorified body, is formed. It's like a sowing and a reaping. Just like a sowing and a reaping. You sow it on earth, and you reap it in glory. If we do not sow to the Lord, but sow to the flesh, living as an animal, working, sleeping, playing, eating, reproducing, just living as an animal, just living the normal life of the flesh, not necessarily sinful, just living the life of the flesh, not praying, not seeking God, but just living by our animal nature. Nothing is built. Nothing is built. The building of God comes nail by nail, board by board, as you are brought down to the death of the cross. Do you see the implications of that? What happens to the Christian if he does not follow Jesus? He has no house. He has no house. There is a direct cause and effect relationship between the things that the Lord brings us through in the realm of death to ourselves and our house. The house is the result. We see that in the preceding chapter, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. It works. Your affliction works, creates something. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It is created by our afflictions. It is created by our being made conformable to the death of Jesus. There's two ways you can live in this world. You can live according to your own mind and soulish desires, or you can live according to the will of God. If you live according to the will of God, you endure many deaths. Each day there are blessings. Each day there is something to rejoice over. But each day there is a cross. There is a denial of self. You remember what Jesus said, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself. It is impossible to be a disciple of Jesus and live your own life. The Christian life is a turning from our own desires, our own will, our own ambitions, and a giving over of our life to Jesus. If we do that, we are a disciple. If we do not, we are not a disciple. And there is a sowing and a reaping. There is a cause and effect relationship between the deaths we die and the body with which we are going to be clothed in the future. We need to know that. Grace has been corrupted. I spoke on that last week at a regional convention of Fugumfi. How many know what Fugumfi is? Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International. That's Fugumfi. And I spoke at a regional convention in Medford last week. And the first meeting was to 40 pastors. And by the way, Joan can produce that tape for you. It was 9/6/84 at noon. 40 pastors and assorted visitors. And I started off by saying that Jesus did not come into this world to forgive sin. I wanted to be sure they understood that we were not preaching tradition. I said Jesus did not come to forgive our sins. He came to deliver us from our sins. And there's all the difference in the world between them. All the difference in the world. I said grace has been perverted to mean that no matter how we live, we all receive the same reward, we all go to glory, we all hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It is a perversion. I can't think of anything in our generation that is more significant than the perversion of the gospel of grace. No, grace is not the forgiving of our sins. It includes that, provided we do what God has said. Jesus did not come to forgive the works of the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Be sure you understand this, because many Christian people are in a complete delusion, believing that Jesus came to abrogate the principles of sowing and reaping, that in Jesus the soul that sins does not die. That is not true. The soul that sins always dies. The reason that Jesus came is to save us from our sins so that we don't sin and therefore do not die. Receiving Jesus, saints, is not a gift of eternal life. It is an opportunity to change. Be sure you understand that. The grace of God has been given to us, not so that we can live as a sinner and reap the reward of the righteous. That is the greatest misunderstanding, I'm sure, of our time. In all areas of endeavor, it's the most significant because it deals with eternal things. No, Jesus didn't come to hand us the reward of the righteous when we're living as a sinner. He came to us to give us the power to get out of the mess and to live so as to please God, so that God could bless us. Do you see the difference? There's a vast difference. There's a vast difference. You do not receive the rewards of the saint by grace. By grace, you become a saint and then receive the reward of the saint. A vast difference. Grace does not change the standards. Grace changes men. We need to understand that. Praise the Lord. No, we do not receive a house from heaven. We do not live our own life, please ourselves, forget to pray, know what God wants and refuse to do it, sin now and then, and reap a body of glory. You reap what you sow. Hold that place. Galatians. Now this that I'm going to read you is written to the saints of Galatia. Galatians 6:7. This is written to the saints. Be not deceived. Well, we are deceived. The whole evangelical church is deceived. So we're sinning because the commandment is don't be deceived. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. True or not? True. You can't sow sin and reap eternal life. I don't care if you can name the name of Jesus from now till you die. You cannot sow sin and reap life. That's not what grace is. Grace is the power to and the wisdom to enable us to overcome sin. And then the rewards go to the overcomers. Right? I better say that again. Grace is the wisdom and power to overcome sin and self-will. That's what grace is. And then the rewards go to the overcomer. The rewards do not go to the person who has received the grace of God and then does not use it. No. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh, that is to say, he lives his life according to the normal fleshly processes of a soul, just a human being. It doesn't mean that he practiced sin all the day long. You remember Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, what were they doing? They were not sinning. Buying. That's not a sin. Selling. That's not a sin. Marrying. That's not a sin. Giving. That's not a sin. Planting. That's not a sin. Reaping. That's not a sin. As it was in the days of Noah. What is wrong with buying, selling, marrying, and giving in marriage, planting and reaping? What is wrong with that? Why does God associate this with destruction? That's the normal American way of life. Exactly. God did not put us on this earth to buy and sell. If we do, fine. If we don't, fine. It's not imperative. God did not put us on this earth to marry and give in marriage. If we do, fine, and if we don't, fine. It's not imperative. God did not put us on this in this world to work 8 hours a day for 40 years and then retire. If we do, fine. If we don't, fine. It's not imperative. However, if we do not work, we're not supposed to eat according to the Bible. We're healthy and able, have a job. So, this is not the purpose of man, or the purpose of life. What is the purpose of life? There's only one purpose in life. What is it? To please God, to know God, to love God, to serve God. That is imperative. If you don't buy and sell, God, you know, there's a lot of people in the world that barter. They don't buy and they don't sell. A lot of people that live in villages in the jungle. They just live on manioc roots, ground up, and whatever they catch out of the river. That's not imperative. But if that manioc eater doesn't seek God, he'll die because God didn't put him on the earth to eat manioc. He put him on the earth to serve God. And God has put you and me on the earth to serve God. And when we don't, we die. That's why he says the flood came and washed them all away, because they were not fulfilling man's role. Man is in the image of God. And his role is to love God and serve God and know God. And he can live, he can eat, sleep, work, play, and reproduce and die as a horse. Because that's what he is. He's just an animal. And God, through Jesus Christ, has given us the opportunity to be more than an animal. To be born again. To have God's Son enter into us. To begin to have the creation of divine life within us. To come to the knowledge of the Lord. To learn to pray and hear from God and receive from God and serve God. And bring God to other people and through God to help other people in their needs. When we are not doing this, we are not serving God. We are not living. We are not sowing to life. We are sowing to the flesh. Many men take refuge in their jobs. Many men take refuge in their jobs. That's women have their faults and men have their faults. And one of the faults of a man is to take refuge in his job. A man will work 12 hours a day and be content because his hands are busy, he's not worrying, he's not listening to his wife nagging all the time. He's not worrying about his kids in school. In many cases, he's not even facing his responsibility with his teenagers who are running out all night. He just goes to his job and he wraps himself in it like a security blanket. And he imagines that God is blessing him because he's a hard worker. He's deceived. God is not blessing that. He's laboring in the mud for vanity and God isn't in the picture. God says, I didn't call you to spend all of your days breathing air, eating food so that you can work with your hands on that which is passing away. I called you to worship and serve me. That's what you call sowing to the flesh, working 12 hours a day. Say, but I provide for my wife and family. That isn't what God has called you to do, is to work 12 hours a day. So seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. So we have things to learn about the Lord. And in verse 8 it says, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap. What? Corruption. Do you see the relationship between what we do and what we reap? And then it says, he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap Yes, you don't get eternal life on the basis of grace. You get eternal life on the basis of sowing to the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, we have a building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, do we have a house? What must we do to get a house? Do the will of God, exactly, because eternal life comes by doing the will of God. 1 John 2, he that does the will of God abides forever. That's right. To have a house, you must do God's will. Second verse, for in this we groan. Now, a lot of people groan for various reasons. Some are old and are beginning to get arthritis, and others are bored. And there are various other reasons why people groan. Because they've watched the 1 o'clock movie and then have to get up at 5:30, and when they get up, they do groan therein. That's right. But Paul was groaning for something else. Desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Now, we have a... And I hope this won't rock you or make you feel real bad. That's not my purpose. But we have a mythological teaching, and that's the best I can say for it, concerning mansions in heaven. This notion is built upon an archaic translation of the English word for abode. It used to be it merely meant a dwelling place. Today it means an elaborate house. It did not mean that in 1610 when the King James was written, and the word today is totally misleading. If we do have mansions in which to live in heaven, and I say I don't know whether we do or not, I haven't been there. But if we do, it's not mentioned in the Bible. Now be clear about that. John 14, 2, in no linguistic or contextual sense, is talking, possibly in any way, about any structure in the heavens. The truth of the matter is, the building which we are concerned about is a building of a body fashioned from the substance of life, which comes upon us, with which we are clothed. We love to deal with externals. Untransformed men in paradise. That's what grace means today. God is not bringing untransformed men into paradise. He's transforming men so that they bring paradise wherever they are. And so he says, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now, if you lived as Paul lived, you'd be groaning too. He was not living in 20th century America. He was constantly in peril of his life from the Jews and from the Romans. Now, unless you've ever lived in peril of your life, you cannot imagine what that is like. He was in fastings often. He was in shipwreck. He was chased from pillar to post. His life was very unusual. And for this reason, he wanted to be clothed upon with a house which would render him invulnerable to these things, so he wouldn't be thirsty, wouldn't be cold. This man spent a lot of time in Roman jails. It was cold, it was dank, it was just rock walls dripping with water. The Romans were hard in their jails, and Paul spent a good deal of time there chained. And if you were chained in jail tonight, chained to an ungodly person, you'd wish you were clothed upon with a body from heaven too. So we can only look at this and imagine what it must be like to groan for a body from heaven. Now, if you're all crippled up with arthritis, you might kind of get the flavor of it and say, boy, I wish I was out of this mess. But if you're healthy tonight, well, probably you're groaning for your next meal or something. All right, at verse 3, if so that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, many, many Christian people shall be found naked. In our generation, we have a lost generation today, a lost generation of Christians. Unless God sends a revival of righteousness, and probably accompanied by enormous judgments of nature, volcanoes, earthquakes, tornadoes, and whatever, unless God does that, we have in America, and probably in Western Europe and Scandinavia, a lost generation of Christians. They know not the Lord. They are deceived. They are deceived. And they will be naked when they stand before Jesus. Because they have not set aside their own lives. They have not taken up their cross and have no intention of doing so. they are comforting one another with the myth that if they have faith, they'll be rich. They are in deception. We are in a time of apostasy. And what we need to do is first, to straighten up our own life. And secondly, to pray to God to send revival. I've been praying to God to send revival for many years. I am willing to be used. Are you? I'm willing to leave, go any place. I don't like to travel, but I'm perfectly willing to spend all my days globetrotting if that's what God wants, or anything that He wants. You have to put your money where your mouth is. If you pray that God will move in revival, you've got to be ready to obey Him or forget it. Are you praying for revival? We have a lost generation of Christians. They're silly, they entertain themselves and suppose that God is blessing them and God is getting ready to smite the earth with a curse because of the child molestation, the blood of fetuses and embryos that are crying to God from the ground, unavenged murder. According to the law, the blood that falls to the ground in a murder can only be propitiated by the blood of him that shed it. And we are not putting murderers to death. We are allowing them to leave. And that blood lies there unavenged, unavenged. And of every child ever aborted, that's unavenged blood. That means that someday God is going to avenge that blood on the United States and other countries that are doing it. And when He does, there's going to be a Holocaust. Because God will avenge every innocent blood that was shed. He's given it into our hands to avenge the blood. But we're not doing it because of a misunderstanding of grace and of mercy and a mixture of Christianity with politics so you come up with nothing. The blood should be avenged. It is not. Therefore, God will avenge it. Every blood cries to God from the ground. If it's shed by sin, it must be avenged. And it's not being avenged. You can imagine what God hears when He faces the United States. Every fetus, every embryo, every molested child who is destroyed psychologically. Think of it. The best thing we can do is to straighten up our own life and live righteously. Preach righteousness and pray to God Almighty to send a revival of righteousness, not a revival just of joy and of conversion of the unsaved, that's important, but a revival of repentance of God's people. That's what we need, is God's people to repent. Praise the Lord. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Unless God does do something like this, many, many, numerous evangelicals shall stand before Christ naked if they are saved at all. They will be saved as by fire because their works will be burned. Verse 4, we that are in this tabernacle, that is in this human body, do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, not that we would die necessarily, although that is an idea, to go to paradise is a wonderful thought, but that's not the fundamental burden of the Christian, is to die. He's not suicidal. Rather, he is seeking victory through getting back into Eden and eaten of the tree of life. Praise God. We are seeking immortality. We are seeking life. That's what Paul is saying. Not that we would be unclothed or die, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And we see, look at that figure there, and keep that in your mind. I think that's a very precious one. That mortality, what we are mortal, are we not? We are subject to decay. This vase always is crumbling, isn't it? We are subject to sickness. We are subject to death. We are subject to mortality. Adam was made subject to mortality because he disobeyed God. Yet in that garden was a tree, allegorically, of course, I suppose. I don't imagine it was a banana tree or anything like that. I imagine it's an allegory. Whatever it means. If he could have gotten a hold of that thing, his mortality would have ceased. He would have been an immortal sinner. And so God in His goodness shunted him off. He said, not in this condition, Adam, oh boy, not in this condition. And God loved Adam. He was God's son. And God loved him, and God steered him in his young bride away from that tree. And he went into the garden, he went out of the garden to live as a mortal, and we are his children and we are mortals. That is a terrible thing, to be mortal. The worst thing about being mortal is that our joy in life is all wrapped up in relationships, and death severs them. That's the greatest pain you'll ever know. It's the severing of relationships, and it's this mortality that does that. Honestly, you get hurt once, you're almost ready never to love again. As some woman said who had lost a little child, said, better to have loved and have lost my child than never to have loved at all. And we just have to have a certain amount of courage. You know that as we entangle ourselves in relationships, that we are setting ourselves up for enormous grief. Isn't that true? Thank God in the New Jerusalem, in the new heaven and earth, it says, and there shall be no more death. No more severing of relationships, thank God. But we brought it on ourselves by entertaining the devil, and God says when you do, you'll die, and we have died, and we have become mortal. The Christian redemption in Jesus is the doing away with mortality. That is not the going to heaven. That is not the Christian gospel. There is a heaven. I want you to know this. God is turning this around today. That is not what we're after. We're not after a change of location. We're after a change of state of what we are. Whether we're in heaven or on earth is of small consequence. But what matters is whether we're mortal or immortal. Praise the Lord. God is restoring the original apostolic gospel of the kingdom. You will not find written in the New Testament that it's a gospel of going to heaven. It is not that. It is a gospel of the attainment of immortality. What does John 3:16 say? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should go to heaven when he dies. Well, it may sound silly, but that's what we preach. Now, do we or don't we? Shell down the corn. Do we or don't we? Are we preaching leave the earth and go to heaven, or are we preaching the attainment of immortality? Which are we preaching? You probably never heard anyone preach on the attainment of immortality, except he thought it meant you die and go to heaven and live forever. Every soul lives forever. Doesn't it? Sure it does. Every soul lives forever. We're not trying to live forever. Satan will live forever. The demons live forever. Every sinner lives forever. That's not what we're trying to do. What we're trying to do is to be redeemed from that which was lost in Eden. To gain immortality in the presence of God, so that God may restore paradise. Make sense? I think you read your Bible, find out it makes Bible also. Oh, we have so many myths and traditions today, and they brought us to this point. But now God is building on that which has gone before, because we're close to the coming of the Lord. And the Lord is coming not to bring us to heaven, but to bring our house from heaven, to bring immortality to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, should not be mortal, but might have or may have everlasting life. Not perpetual existence, but immortality in the presence of God as his servant. How does that grab you? Do you like to live forever in that sense? In the presence of God? The presence of your loved ones, clothed in immortality? That's what Paul is talking about, isn't it? It's pretty clear. He says that mortality, here's my goal, boys. That mortality, what I am, this old Jew, I'm tired of being beaten. It's five times I've been beaten with 39 stripes. Five times. Everybody's against me. My friend, they've all left me. Here I am, an old man, I ought to be a superannuated minister on retirement, with my grandchildren around my knee. I could tell them about the Torah and Aftorah. No, what am I doing? I'm a jailbird. What I'm after is that this mortality might be swallowed up of life, that I might become one of God's immortals. We find that same expression in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We find this. Verse 53 of 1 Corinthians 15. For this corruptible must, what does it say? Put on. Put on. Isn't that wonderful? You get that sense of that. You put on incorruption. You put it on like a coat. You're covered with it like a tent. You put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up. Praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? God is going to swallow up your death. God is going to swallow up your death. Now, does this mean, now, if we are conformed to the image of Jesus, to his death and to his resurrection, we must lay down our life for the gospel's sake. If you haven't done it, do it tonight, before you go home. Say, Lord, from this point I'm laying down my life for the gospel's sake. You must. You must. You must do that in order to have a house built for you in the heavens. You must be crucified with Christ. You cannot live as an ordinary person without prayer, without going the death of the cross, without following the Master. Church attendance is a help to following the Master. It is not the Christian duty. It is not our salvation to meet on Sunday in church. Church is a means of building up one another, very necessary, so that when we leave there, we are following Jesus as we should. Oh, church attendance is not redemption. Church attendance is a table at which we eat, that we may be strengthened so that we may pursue life. We are in the pursuit of life. It isn't handed to you. You have to grab it. Now, where does our human body fit in then? We're talking about two different bodies here. We have a flesh and bone and blood body. Is it going to be raised from the dead or not? How many say yes? How many say no? How many say I don't know? We're confusing the troops here. Good. When you don't know something and you know you don't know it, you've got it half learned. Now, yes, there is coming a day of resurrection. And in that day, you will be raised. In fact, every human being who ever has lived shall be raised from the dead. John 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all who are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. It isn't in your doctrinal faith that determines whether you'll be raised unto life or judgment. It is unto what you do. They that have done good. Eternal life comes from doing good. You say you're preaching works. No, I'm not. I'm not preaching works at all. Not in the sense in which people mean. I am not saying that you're saved by works. I'm saying that if you're being saved, works follow inevitably. Because faith without works is dead. And no one ever was raised unto life by means of a dead faith. Faith without works is dead. We demonstrate our faith by means of our works. If there are no works, we have no faith. What we have is doctrinal belief, which saves no one. You get all the doctrinal teaching you want when you die physically. The angels will tell you anything you want to know. So the demons, they know most of it too. Didn't the demons say, we know you, who you are, Jesus, you Holy One of God, we know who you are, the Messiah. And that servant with the spirit of Python, that girl following Paul, was crying out every day, these men are servants of the Most High God. They're showing us the way of salvation. You want knowledge, you can get it from the spiritual realm. That isn't what saves you. What saves you is a faith that results in a change in what you are. If it does not, if there's no new creation, you are not in Jesus. If any man be in Christ, there's a new creation. If there's no new creation, you're not in Christ. Say, I believe. James says, so do the devils. And they tremble. No, believing in God, we do well. If we believe in God, but that isn't what saves us. What saves us is when we lay hold upon God and do what He says. Then we're building our house on a rock, aren't we? And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Eternal life in the Scripture always follows righteousness, holiness, and obedience. It never follows sinful behavior. Never. 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 You reap life. You can't get back into the garden to that tree past the cherubim with the sword until that sword has cut away everything in your life. You don't get sinners back in Eden. If that's what God wanted, He'd have let Adam and Eve eat of the tree and wail away at it. Huh? He had already, prior to that time, offered His Son. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. All right, Paul says we want to swallow up mortality here. Now he that hath wrought us, he that hath changed us, watch your words there, the order of words, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 5, he that hath wrought us, not that he that hath wrought the house, he that hath wrought us, he that hath wrought us, he that hath changed us. We have to be changed. God will not put a body of life upon a sinful, self-seeking person, whether he names the name of the Lord or not. It is a process. Life comes from sowing the right seed, not from doctrinal belief. Never in the Gospels will you find the Lord come and saying to people, did you believe in the Trinity? Did you believe in the virgin birth? Did you believe? This is what we put our stock in. It's worth, it means nothing. It's the knowledge of things which does relatively nothing. Whenever the Lord came, you always find what He's interested in is the cup of cold water, the way you use your talents. And if you had oil in your vessel, that is, if you were living in the life of Jesus. Never did Jesus raise the question of doctrinal belief. Never. It is what we are that God has fellowship with, not what we believe. That makes sense? It's what we are that God has fellowship with, not what we believe. God is a person. You are a person made in His image. God wants you to be like Him so that He can have fellowship with you. Amen? It's simple, isn't it? Jesus came to make us good, so that we can have fellowship with God. That's all it says in the Bible. That's it. If you heard that, you can go home. Jesus came to make us good, so that we can have fellowship with God. That's all. That's all there is. There ain't no more. Genesis 1:1 through the last verse in Revelation 22. Jesus came to make us good, so we can have fellowship with God. That's all there is in the Bible. So that where you are, you can have fellowship with God, whether you're down a hole digging a ditch or whether you're up in heaven eating ice cream. So you can have fellowship with God. That's all the Bible says. Jesus came to make us good so that we can have fellowship with God. Isn't that wonderful? That's all He is. Now he said, he that hath wrought us or changed us for the self same thing, that is for being clothed upon, is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. The word earnest means a binder. It means something that God has given us as surety, as a certitude, that what he has promised he will deliver. The Holy Spirit is the beginning. We have within us the Spirit of eternal life, and that is a binder on the policy yet to come, on that which yet to come. That this is it, this is the beginning of it, and the rest is coming, if you do what you're supposed to. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, a lot of people use this in verse 8. We are willing to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. They say, to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. Now, the problem there is called textualism. It means that you read it, it says it, therefore it must be true of you. That's one of the great errors of our time, and it finds its one of its really strong aberrations is in the modern faith preaching, where, as someone said, name it, claim it, and frame it. You know, that faith teaching is nothing more nor less than Christian Science. That's what Christian Science teaches. Exactly. Spirit is good, matter is evil. And matter really is imaginary. And if you'll put your faith in the right place, that the in the good things of the Spirit, that's what you'll get. That's all the faith message is Christian Science by another name. There's not a whit difference. Amen. Oh, no. Textualism. You know, Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Now, a new Christian can say that in the sense of this is that to which I aspire. But that doesn't mean it's true of him at all. That was true of the apostle when he was in the barracks of the Praetorian Guard writing to the church at Philippi. That was true of Paul. No, in Galatia. I'm sorry, it's Galatians 2:20, isn't it? When he's writing to the saints of Galatia, that was true of him. That doesn't mean that's true of you and me. That's an example so that we can say, wow, look what he attained. God helped me to attain to that place. You see how you use the scripture? And the same thing applies to the absent of the body to be present with the Lord. That was true of the apostle. Why? Because he was living so close to Jesus that to die was to just merely continue in his relationship with the head. But that doesn't mean some yokel out here that is as going through the four steps of salvation isn't even serving the Lord, hasn't prayed through in 4 years, all bowed down with the things of life to be asked from the body to be present with the Lord. No, the truth of that person when they die is they're far off here and they'll be far off when they die. The physical death doesn't sanctify you. Something to think about, isn't it? All right. And in verse 9, whether we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And in verse 10, now here's, I'll be through in just a few minutes. I want you to listen very carefully now. We're coming to the punchline here. We're coming to the punchline. Are you ready for this? Is your seatbelt fast? Have you got your fingernails bitten to the quick? All right, here we go. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now notice this is in the context of the house from heaven. That is, the house from heaven is the resurrection. Our body is raised from the dead, and then we are clothed upon with that which we have sown. Do you understand that simple cause and effect relationship? Our body is raised from the dead. All bodies are raised from the dead. And what you are clothed with is what you are have sown. Now this is all that the 10th verse says, and see if it doesn't. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. The follow? You receive. What am I going to, you say, what am I going to receive in the day of the Lord? You want to know? The things that you have done in your body. So what's going to happen to me when I die? I don't know. The Bible doesn't talk about that. What it talks about is what happens in the day of the Lord. What's going to happen to you in the day of Christ? What are you going to receive? The things you've done in your body. Does that mean every wicked thing I've done from the first time I crunched my lunchbox on the head of that nasty kid next to me in the kindergarten? No, because the Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. You see? It's what we do with Jesus. If we, as Ezekiel teaches us, there's not that difference between the covenants that we suppose. It says in Ezekiel that if a sinful man repents, turns around, does God's will, his wickednesses shall not be mentioned to him. He shall live in his righteousness. It says also, conversely, that if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and begins to sin, he shall die in his sin, his righteousness shall not be mentioned to him. Jesus didn't come to do away with those laws, those principles. He just came to establish a basis for taking an individual and forgiving him completely for all time and eternity, providing that man will walk with Jesus. See, that's the clinker. We live for him who died for us, and therefore we have a pure conscience because he washes away our sins. He can do that. He died in our place. But if we do not live in him, these things do not work. See, you can't receive the lack of condemnation that comes by receiving the judge and then turn away from him and live in the flesh. It doesn't work that way. Because everyone is judged according to what he does, and guess who the judge is? Jesus. God judges no man, never at any time. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. So as long as we obey him and live in him and abide in him, he declares us guiltless. But when we sin, he rebukes us. And if we don't straighten up, he judges us. 1 Corinthians 11. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. And then if we don't straighten up, Hebrews 6 then tells us we're near to the fire and nigh unto cursing. That's right. That's the Bible. Don't you ever let anyone talk to you about eternal security, once saved, always saved. That's an abomination. That is not. It's contrary to the tenor of the Scripture. We always have to watch our step, because at any time we can fall into the snare of the devil. Look what happened to Judas. He was one of the 12. Judas was one of the 12. But his covetousness, you say, that man is saved? That man is the son of perdition. Don't you ever let anybody tell you that once you accept Christ, that no matter what you do, never, never the Bible, that thing is a concoction. There's plain Scripture and many of them that Jesus' own words, if you don't bear fruit, you're cut out of the vine. And I don't see how you can be cut out of Messiah and still talk about being saved. Anyway, it's nothing to fool around with, your eternal salvation. God has warned us, what we sow we shall reap. All right, now, we must all that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Now, you know what you're going to receive. You're going to receive what you've done in your body. And if you're not pleased with what you've done in your body and you don't want to receive that, then this night you tell God about that. And you say, Lord, I get the point. And I repent. And by your grace, I will start doing good so that I can reap good, and God will hear you and he'll forgive you, because he loves a good repenter. How many know that the prodigal son is not only a story about the father's forgiveness, but about the son's repentance? It doesn't say the father scurried down and looked all over the countryside, found his son, went to him in the midst of the slops, put a ring on his finger, kill a fatted calf, put the best robe on him, and said, son, I love you so much I can't let you go. The boy got up, he says, I got some money out of dad, went back to his riotous living. That's the way it's preached. No, the father stayed at home. What happens to the son who never leaves the pigs? He stays there till he dies. That's a story of repentance. And God loves a repenter. But the rich he sends empty away. As I say, don't talk to me, don't tell me anything, I know it all. Because we're dealing with our eternal salvation here. Alright, now. According to that he hath done, 2 Corinthians 5:10, not whether it be good or bad, because then it could be construed to be perfect or imperfect. The Greek word is not bad, it is evil. Kakos in the Greek, evil. Whether he has done good or evil. Now, voila. What are we saying here? In Philippians, now I've got to make my point and make it fast and quit here before everybody melts. Philippians 3, and I hope this helps us now to think clearly about eternal life. Philippians 3:11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The word resurrection there is only used once in the entire New Testament. It is exanostasis. It is a word, customary word for resurrection, anostasis, with a prefix, a preposition prefix to it. That preposition is the Greek preposition ek. Exanostasis means literally out resurrection. O-U-T, out resurrection. If by any means I may attain unto the out resurrection. Now, the general resurrection of the dead includes every person that's ever born, as I told you, John 5:28 and 29, all that are in the grave. That is the day of resurrection. But there is an out resurrection. Now, that out resurrection is the resurrection which shall take place when the Lord appears. That is not the general day of resurrection when Jesus appears. When Jesus appears, the ones who will be clothed upon with life are those who have attained to the out resurrection. Now, in order to attain to the out resurrection, you must, in this life, present life, pass completely through the judgment seat of Christ before you are judged. Now, whether people can be saved and die instantly, I don't know how that works in the next life. I'm not there. But while you are here, you must push past Pentecost to the last three feasts and begin to walk before God in open confession of sin. You must allow God to judge you. If you are willing to allow God to judge you now, and He will not judge you until you're spiritually alive and going on with Him, if you will allow God to deal with every aspect of your life, everything that God calls to your attention, you confess, you live, you keep short accounts with God, you do what God says when He says it, you can attain to the out resurrection. And what that means is that prior to the general resurrection from the dead, when the Lord comes, you will be at that time, there is no more judgment for you. All that will happen to you is that you will be clothed upon with a house from heaven. If you attain that state, the second death has no more authority over you. You will be a priest and king of God and will reign with Him 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead will not live until the resurrection at the end of the millennium. Now, what is being preached today is wrong, is that at the beginning of the millennium, all the saved are raised, and at the end, all the wicked are raised. There is not a verse in the Bible to substantiate this. Rather, we have to reckon with Philippians 3:11. We must attain. We must attain. And how do we attain? According to Paul, he says in verse 10, the preceding verse, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. And if you or I learn to live in that life of Jesus and are willing to be conformed to His death, we can attain to the rest of God. That is, we can attain to the place where our judgment is passed. There's no more to be judged because the Lord has dealt with us in every issue of our life. We have done whatever the Lord said through His grace. We have confessed every sin. There's no need to be judged in the spiritual realm because the process of judgment is no different. Praise the Lord. It's that there is, according to the Bible, an ex-anastasis, an out-resurrection. And it's found again in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And it says, this is the first resurrection, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. On such the second death has no authority, but they shall be kings and priests, but the rest of the dead. Now, by making everybody who confesses Christ go up in the first resurrection, we have rendered this verse unintelligible. It means nothing. But by taking it, as I have said, it means just what it says, and it conforms to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Do you see that? If we pass through the judgment seat of Christ, we receive the things done in our body. You see, it is impossible. Now think about this, and then we're through. Can you see? All right, let's picture the Lord. Let's say He comes right now. Let's say that Jesus comes right now, right this moment. Okay? According to the Bible, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body, right? Okay, if you have things in your life that God has not dealt with, He must deal with them first after He comes before you can receive your reward. Is that right? You cannot receive your reward and then be judged. Is that right? So, if you are going to be ready for instant glorification when the Lord comes, you will have to have gone through judgment prior to this. That's just 1, 2, 3. That's just simple logic. And that's what it says. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from among the dead. So, well, I could show you many such verses of sowing and reaping. But enough. Do you see now what the Lord is talking about when He says, two shall be in one bed, one shall be taken and the other left? Do you see what He's talking about with the virgins when He says there are 10, and 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise? They were all Christians, all virgins, but half of them were taken and half of them were not. Why? Because it is possible to serve God perfectly in this life through His grace. Now, not by our own doings. As He leads us, we can confess our sins, and if God so will, we can go through until we can stand before God, a judged person. But if we do not, if instead we live according to the flesh, that process does not work. It only works through our confession and repentance and obedience. It does not work if we are living in the flesh. What happens then when the trumpet blows? We have to be brought up, stand before God, and judged according to the way we've lived, and receive that which we have done. That is, if we're to take all that the Scripture says on the subject. Praise the Lord. We're getting near the end time, and there will be a generation that will be alive when the Lord comes. Is that right? If they are to receive immortality on their feet, they shall have to have been judged in advance. Because it is not possible to be clothed with immortality and then stand before Christ and be judged. Because our immortality, as we saw in our passage tonight, is the consequence of our behavior. Praise the Lord. We're near to the coming of the Lord. So He's beginning to reveal things that it was not necessary to understand beforehand because He dealt with them in a different manner in the spiritual realm. But we are near to the generation that is going to see the signs. You remember He said when the olive tree begins to put forth its leaves, this generation shall not pass away until the Lord comes. Hallelujah! And I think the olive tree is beginning to put forth its leaves. If that is so, the generation is alive today that will see the coming of the Lord. This generation shall not pass away until all these things shall all happen in a hurry. A quick work shall the Lord make upon the earth and cut it short in righteousness.
And we are at the outskirts of that, and God is talking to us about judgment. Judgment must begin in the house of God. And we can do it, saints. We can go all the way through with Jesus. And so that when He comes, we're already ready for Him to be clothed with immortality. And the second death has no more authority over us. Shall we stand and look to the Lord tonight?